So let's take a look at our portion this morning, which will be found in Luke chapter 1. I appreciate what our brother mentioned about the gift. You know, when you talk about this, Paul said, thank God for this unspeakable gift. What did he mean when he said unspeakable? It's just indescribable. It's something you can't really put into words. And that's the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the tradition in our household is that when we got to the Christmas time, Christmas morning, we'd open up the presents. We always would like to hold out the big and the best present for the end. You know, you have all these presents being opened up and everybody's excited. But we wouldn't tell the kids that we had a really great present right around the corner there, you know. And that was the biggest and the best gift, and it was at the base of the tree. And we had it kind of tucked away right there. Well, you know, God has given the gift of his Son, and indeed it is the unspeakable gift, and it's the biggest and the best gift. But just as our brother alluded to, that gift is not yours if you don't know the Lord in his salvation, unless you come and get it. It is still a gift and is still unwrapped if it remains there. What you need to do, if you're outside of Christ, is accept his Son as Savior. And until you receive that gift, it's not yours. It could be set for you. It could have your name all over it. But unless you receive that gift, it just remains a gift and it's not yours. And so if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, let me beseech you, let me urge you to take that gift and make sure that the Lord Jesus is indeed yours. Now this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, we have the Annunciation. There are a number of different events in the life of Christ. This is the announcement, or otherwise referred to as the Annunciation by Gabriel, the angel Gabriel that came to Mary, describing the birth of our Savior. One event is the Annunciation. Another one, of course, is his incarnation. That's a big word meaning when he came to earth, God manifest in the flesh. And then there is his crucifixion, and then there's his resurrection, and then there's the ascension when he went back to be with the Father. These are all significant events in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here is the announcement that comes to us here in Luke chapter 1 from Gabriel. We read in verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Verse 29. But when he saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his word. Now, these verses here in Luke chapter 1 and these three verses, 31 through 33, is what I call the seven certainties of messianic prophecy. Seven certainties dealing with the events that highlight the person and work of our Savior. They came, of course, just before his birth. Now, here's a real plug for the King James Version, because in the King James Version, all these are set off by the word shall. So some have often called it the seven shalls of messianic prophecy. But as we know, with the New King James Version, other versions, that shall is sometimes will and sometimes it shall. But we can know this, that it's a certainty, because when you say, I shall do this or I will do this, whether you use those either word, you are saying something is certain, something is sure. And so that's what we have here. And it's all set off mainly by the word will. There's a shall in there as well. There's seven wills or seven certainties about the person and work of Christ. And what I'd like to do this morning is highlight all those things and how it relates to the work of our Savior, his blessed person and his wonderful completed work at Calvary. What has come in the first advent of Christ when he first came, which is what we celebrate when we sing these wonderful hymns. And then, of course, what will take place when he comes again. So there's two advents of Christ. when the Lord Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, they gave him the scriptures, as was the tradition to do with a visitor coming in. And when they did that, he opened the scriptures, and the portion that was being read was in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And so as he read that portion, he stopped mid-sentence, and it says in the scriptures, every eye was fastened on him. Because he stopped reading in the very middle of the sentence. And just like I stopped like that, and you perked up, what happened? The mic go out? That's what the Lord did. Every eye was fastened on him. And then it says he closed the book. Now he did that for a reason. Because he was reading from prophetic scripture and it says that he was there to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. But then he stopped with the phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because his first advent was to emphasize that he's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, a long time period, where he offers the grace and mercy to each one that would call out to him. But then also when he comes back, he's going to declare and proclaim the day of vengeance of our God on those who do not obey the gospel. 1 Peter 4 tells us about that. It's once again highlighting the inspiration and the authority of Scripture when the Lord Jesus stopped that reading right in the very middle of that verse. And so we have two advents of Christ. When he first came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and when he comes back again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is no question about what the Lord's intention is, and that's found even in these verses right here in Luke chapter 1. And so we want to highlight what those truths are that Gabriel brought out. Now Gabriel, you might remember, he was from Daniel's day. Well, he's not from Daniel's day, he's all the way through eternity. But Gabriel, in Daniel's day, he made a proclamation as well. And so he was an angel that brought this messenger. Indeed, that's what an angel means, the messenger. And so he spoke to Daniel, and he brought prophetic revelation to Daniel. He brings it here as well to Mary. And it's wonderful how this comes out. You notice it says in verse 26, that now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And says in verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now make sure you understand that clearly. The Lord is saying, yes, you are highly favored, but you're among women. You're not above women. There's only two places that phrase is found in Scripture. Blessed are you among women. Right here, speaking of Mary, that she's one amongst many. Yes, indeed, she was to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And obviously, very spiritual, as you read her Magnificat later on in the chapter, she highlights Scripture every single moment. She's a godly young woman. There's no question about that. But God doesn't put her up on a pedestal to be worshipped. She's blessed among women. Now, the only other phrase that's found in the book of Judges, you see a woman who took a nail and a hammer and nailed someone's head to the ground in the book of Judges. Sounds pretty gross, I realize. And the word was brought out, blessed are you among women for what you've done. That's the only other place that's found in the book of Judges. So that phrase, blessed are you among women, means that Mary was not above women, but she was among women. Yes, highly favored, no question about it, in her life, in what she did. Well, then we read here that verse 30, angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. And that's the very first certainty that we come away with in this portion. It deals with the first advent of Christ and his incarnation. And it speaks of the miracle of his birth. The miracle of his birth. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And of course, we look at the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 9, and verses 6 and 7. We see that this was prophetically referred to by Isaiah some 800 years before, when there was a prophecy that a virgin would conceive. Now, in some ways, you could say, hey, that's not really anything miraculous. A virgin will conceive because a person is married. A woman who's married did not have impure relations with anybody prior to her marriage. And She is a virgin and she conceives when she marries, and that is a wonderful thing that she has a child. But the amazing thing about this, and what makes this a miracle, is that she was a virgin and she conceived and remained a virgin afterwards, because it's the miraculous birth of Christ. Now, some would like to fix a title to that and say, well, that's the Immaculate Conception. Well, let me tell you, the Immaculate Conception is a doctrine that was created sometime in the 1850s, and it deals with Mary, and an attribute that some purportedly think applies to Mary, that she was sinless. And that's not the case. Because as I mentioned before, in the Magnificat, look with me for just a moment, later on in the chapter, chapter 1 and verse 46, where Mary utters these wonderful things when she found out that she would be the one who would give birth to the Savior. She says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's where you get the Magnificat from. "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. No question about it. But as we compare the scriptures, the gospel accounts, we see that the scripture plainly points out that the Holy Spirit is the one that conceived the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And so, therefore, she would be a virgin and remain a virgin. Now, for years, we had a college and career Bible study that met in our home for some 12 or 13 years, I believe it was. And as a trick question and a quiz, I always liked those, I gave it to the college and career group. We had some 20 people in our college and career at the time. And I said, okay, now in Matthew's account, the brothers of the Lord Jesus are cited. They're named by name. And then sisters also are alluded to in that verse, at the end of chapter 13, I believe it is. And I said to the college and career group, now, who amongst this list was the firstborn? And they all scratched their heads and they were trying to figure it out. And I got one answer, Joseph, and no, it's Jude, and all those that are listed there. I don't think anybody got it right. But of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus was the firstborn, because she couldn't have been virgin born if she had these other children first. And so it was a standout memory I have of my college and career group days in our class. But the idea here is that the Lord Jesus was virgin born, and it's amazing how it took place. Because in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 1, you have the listing of all the different people that begot this person and begot this person. That means they fathered this person. That person then had children, and that person then had this children. But when we get to the account of the Lord Jesus, let me just read it to you. It's found in Matthew chapter 1. Actually, if you wouldn't mind turning to it, it would be worth looking at, because the scripture is so precise. Matthew chapter 1. Look what it says here. It's the book, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and right on down. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and so forth, right on down. Until you get to verse 11, we read there, Josiah begot Jeconiah. Keep that in mind, Jeconiah. And his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And then it continues on in this genealogy, verse 13, Zerubbabel begot Abiud and so forth, right on down to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. How precise scripture is. It doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus. It says, of whom was born Jesus from Mary. And so this is scripture giving us a little clue that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. But he was born of Mary, but not with the father being Joseph. And so there was a curse, go back to that verse 11, of this man Jeconiah who had committed some major sin. And God said to Jeconiah, no one's going to succeed. No one's going to follow you on the throne. You won't have any descendants upon the throne. And theologians and scholars will call it the curse of Jeconiah, is that he was in that line and said, anybody who follows suit will not be in the line on the throne of David. You know who's in that line? Joseph. Had things been right, Joseph might have been king in Israel. I know it stuns people to hear that. Joseph being the king of Israel. But no descendants of Jeconiah would succeed and be on the throne. And so that curse went right on through. But because The Lord Jesus was not born of Joseph. He wasn't in that line. And so therefore, that curse of Jeconiah was skipped over. And so therefore, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, from Isaiah chapter 7, from Isaiah chapter 9, he would be the one that would be the Messiah and sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's what David was called. I know it sounds technical, but what it highlights here is the miracle of his birth, the virgin-born Savior, the one who is perfect without any sin, who went to the cross. So when he died on the cross as our perfect substitute, he was without sin. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so Scripture is very precise. And the first certainty here is the miraculous birth of Christ, which maintains his sinlessness so he could be a perfect Savior for you and for me. That's a wonderful truth that we come away with here. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born," that's his humanity, "a child was born," would be born, "and a son would be given." This is precise Scripture saying a child would be born and a son given. Given for your sin and for mine there at Calvary. And 800 years before, God, through his inspiration and guiding the pen and guiding the thoughts of Isaiah the prophet, recorded it so it's very clear the Savior would be miraculously born for our sin and go to that cross so that our sin can be forgiven. And so Gabriel brings this truth out very clearly. Well, what's the next thing that we see in the certainty of this verse? Go back to Luke chapter 1 once again, to verse 31. There we find another certainty. It says, "And shall call his name Jesus. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." What does that mean? Well, Jesus, he was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That's what we're told in the other gospel accounts. Now, in the Old Testament, the book Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the language was Hebrew. And Jesus is the same as Joshua. So in Joshua, the fellow that went around the walls of Jericho and blew the trumpet, you know, and the walls came down, his name, if he were in the New Testament day, would be called Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. And it means Jehovah saves. As a matter of fact, when you're reading through the book of Hebrews, you have to make sure you have everything right, because it goes back and forth between those two personalities, the one Joshua in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus in the New. And you have to make sure you get it straight as you study through that portion. But Joshua, or Jesus, means he shall save his people from their sins. How does God save his people from their sins? Well, that's what the angels also told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people." We have a wonderful Savior who saved us from our sins. Are you saved from your sin? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? God says there is a penalty that needs to be paid for, and the Lord Jesus paid it. And it's not applied to you unless the blood is applied. Just like the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was there leaving Egypt, they had to apply the blood in order for the death angel to go over them and pass them by. And that's what's celebrated in Jewish culture today, is the Passover. He can save us from the penalty of sin. And then when we live for the Lord, we read his word, we obey his word, we listen to the message coming from the pulpit, whoever the speaker is, and we acknowledge our need of the Lord every moment of the day, and we obey him, he gives us the power to overcome the influence of sin in our lives. So he saves from the penalty of sin, and when we live for him, the very power of sin. You can be victorious over sin if you allow the Lord his right in your life as a believer. And that's a wonderful thing about our Savior. He will save his people from their sins, from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and eventually from the very presence of sin when we're with the Lord in glory. Brother Doug here mentioned about Bea Geiger. She's in the presence of the Lord. And others who have been part of this meeting are in the presence of the Lord. When that takes place, absent from the body, present with the Lord, no more sin, no more sorrow in the land of no more. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that wonderful? A wonderful message to give and declare to the world around us that you can be free from your sin, from the penalty of sin, and even from the presence of sin when you go to be with the Lord in heaven. And so, another great certainty from this portion is this, the meaning of his name. He shall save his people from their sins. The third thing, the third certainty, all relates to the first advent of Christ, is the magnitude of his work. Notice what it says next, in the next phrase here, the next certainty. Verse 32, he will be great. And our Savior indeed is great. As a matter of fact, he's called the Great Shepherd. Because he can take care of our needs like no one else. Through his precious word, through his ministry, his ongoing ministry on behalf of his people. He ever lives to make intercession for them. He prays for you and for me as we're going through trials and difficulties. We don't see it. It's up in heaven. Christ interceding for you, that you would succeed in the trials that come your way. I was talking with a brother earlier this morning about the 40-day experiences in Scripture that we see. God sometimes allows extended times of trial in our lives. For what purpose? To make our eyes grow dim to the temptations of this world, that we might be focused on Him. You know, that's the way the hymn says it, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sometimes he sends us through trials. That's the need be of 1 Peter chapter 1. If need be, you are grieved by various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. That's what James tells us as well. That we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. God wants us to experience the sense of his presence and power working through us, in and through us all the time. Channels only. Blessed Master, but with all thy love and power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. God can do that. Who amongst this audience right here, perhaps God has a special purpose for you that God is working in your heart and mind to both the will and do of his good pleasures. Philippians says, he wants to use you, but you need to be a cleansed vessel, fit for the master's use. He's not going to use you if you have all sort of gunk in your life. And God wants to make sure that he can use you. And so he is indeed great. And that's his work as a great shepherd and a great high priest. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus, his son. We can't forget that. God has the seed of greatness in you if you cooperate with the Lord. That's why the high priest in the Old Testament, when they had the garment and they were involved in ministry, there were two aspects of ministry. There was this embroidered pictures of pomegranates on the bottom or the hem of their garments, the priests, as well as little bells, like little jingle bells, you get the idea. The bells were the audible testimony that we should have for the Lord, speaking so people can hear us. But why the pomegranate? Why not an apple? Why not a watermelon or anything like that? The pomegranate, I worked at a produce at A&P for 6 years. I'll tell you, when I first saw the pomegranate, I said, what is this? And I sliced it open, and there I saw were 1,000 seeds in the pomegranate. And what God is saying to you is that he wants you to bear fruit for his glory. And there's all these seeds within us that he can use if we cooperate with him. That's why it's a pomegranate. So God wants to express his greatness and his power through you. He will be great, our great high priest. Great shepherd. He offers us so great salvation, delivers us from so great a death, and is delivering and will deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1. God has great things in store. for each one of us. But we can't be flip about it. We can't be casual about it. It's big business with him. We stand between the living and the dead every day. And so God wants to use you. He wants to use me. But he won't compromise his holiness. You have to be a vessel fit for the master's use. All these verses are referred to in these references that you see, 2 Corinthians 1:10 and Hebrews 2:3. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. It's Psalm 126:3. And so on and on we can go. When the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8 was healed of this demon possession, the Lord said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things he has done for you." You don't need a theological education. You don't need to go to seminary for that. You don't need to get a PhD. You say, "Lord, thank you for saving me. By the way, the Lord saved me." Tell your neighbor. That's all you have to do. You get a guy like D.L. Moody. He didn't have any further than a sixth grade education. He was the Billy Graham, you know, of the 1890s or so, 1800s. He was a guy, he was so poorly educated, they say when he used the word Jerusalem, he said it in two syllables instead of four. He was so poorly educated. God took him around the globe because he was willing to yield himself to the Lord. And so that's the magnitude of his work. We got to move on here. Still part of his earthly ministry, the majesty of his person. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. John the Baptist was called the Prophet of the Highest. He wasn't the Son, he was the Prophet. But Christ is called the Son of the Highest. And so all the different testimonies of people, even the demons said, "Thou art the Son of the God Most High." Demons attested to his fact that he was the Son. The Lord Jesus was told in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, that voice that came down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's the voice of God early on in his earthly ministry. And then halfway through his ministry, in the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then just before the cross, "This is my Son, hear him, my beloved Son." Beginning, middle, and end. Consistency. No compromise. The perfect Savior. For the sacrifice of the sins of the world. And so on and on we can go about that. The majesty of his person. So that's his first advent. His second advent is found here in this next phrase. Look with me at the next phrase. It says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's found in the second half of verse 32. That's yet to come. That's the return of Christ in his second advent. So it jumps from one advent. So between the phrase that it says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest with the next phrase is at least 2,000 years between those two phrases. And it refers to his advent. And what we see there is the moment of his glory when he comes and he takes the throne of his father David. Now this is not a Bible class right now. Well, in a sense it is. But if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 1, he's at the right hand of the Father on high. That's not the throne of David. God gave a promise to David that he would have a throne that would go forever, that would come in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so when the Lord returns back again, he's going to vanquish his foes, and then he's going to set up his 1,000-year millennial reign right there in Jerusalem. That's why everybody wants Jerusalem. Everybody wants it. They know the prophecies. And so that's why what's going on over in the Middle East and has always gone on in the Middle East. They know the prophetic scripture that says Jerusalem will be the place where David's throne has been prophesied to be. And when the Lord comes back and vanquishes his foe and conquers the Antichrist, that's a whole other series of messages. He will take his place on the throne of David as it was promised. Wouldn't be David's descendants because that was broken with Jeconiah's sin. But because Christ is not in the line of Jeconiah, he will be the one and the only one that will take it. It's a great verse in Ezekiel. It says, "I will overturn it until he who's come, whose right it is." You don't see too many verses in scripture that has three words in a row. I will overturn it. God will, through Christ, will overturn the world system. And Christ will take his place on the throne of David. That'll be the moment of his glory. Every eye will see him, Revelation chapter 1. And so it's a great thing. You see all this come through so many different places. The sixth certainty found in this verse is in verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Why is it called the house of Jacob? Why not the house of Israel? Because Jacob, anytime Israel was not acting like they should have been acting in a very carnal way, they resorted to the personality of Jacob. Jacob was the conniver. Jacob was the schemer. He was out for number one. So when Jacob, who knew the Lord, wasn't acting properly, God called him Jacob. At Peniel in Genesis chapter 32, there was that wrestling match. And then God said, okay, from this point on, the Lord, who wrestled with him in that portion, from this time forth, you're going to be called Israel, Prince with God. And so when Israel was acting right, God called him Israel, Prince with God. When he wasn't, he was Jacob. And it's like Peter. The word Peter means rock. When Peter was living for the Lord, he's Peter. When Peter wasn't living for the Lord, he's Simon. And he's like you. And he's like me. Let me tell you, up on the platform, I can give the message, but I got to walk down that aisle. I got to walk and get my car. I got to drive home. I got to live life. And there's time that I'm not living like Israel. I'm living like Jacob. But me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7 says. And you're like that too. If you're not living for the Lord, if you're not keeping your eyes on Him, moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I have life from the above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, oh Lord, I am thine. You got to keep your eyes focused on the Lord. You're reading His word. Obeying it. Put the music on from the world. It's going to drag you down. Watching things on TV that are not edifying. It's going to drag you down. God wants to use you in a powerful way. The manner of His rule here is with seen with Jacob. When Jacob wasn't living for the Lord, God was still patient, like He is with you and with me. And so He's a gracious, merciful high priest, says in the book of Hebrews. And He's merciful and gracious with Jacob as well. And it says in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, even he, that's Christ, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear its glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon that throne, and the council of peace shall be with them both. Somebody mentioned it this morning, the long suffering of our Lord. Gracious and compassionate. Revelation 7:17. This is a great verse. Mark it down. 7:17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That verse, everybody seems to know that verse, but that's found in Revelation 21. Here it is in Revelation chapter 7. The ongoing work of our Savior. He is a faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:17. The final certainty here is the magnificence of His kingdom. The magnificence of His kingdom. That's the last phrase in 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Okay, so we have a presidential election coming up pretty soon, right? Maybe the current administration would be voted in. Maybe the next administration will be a different one. Administrations rise and fall. They go on, they stop. New administration comes in. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Uzziah, who was called the leper king, he had leprosy. He tried to be a priest as well as a king. God didn't want it. Only wants that for the Messiah. When that king died, Uzziah, in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord Isaiah lifted up, and His train filled the temple. In other words, kings and kingdoms shall pass away, but not the Lord's. He'll go on forever. I heard this last night in reference in a concert. that when Rosalind Carter's funeral was going on, that in the background there are all these heads of state there, the president and his wife and other presidents and their wives and so forth, all lined up. And in the background, whoever was playing the piano was playing a tune. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. But there's something about this name. His is the kingdom that goes on forever and ever. On the backdrop of everything that changes in this world, administrations and thrones come and go. But there is the administration of heaven that is always there. And in a future day, the Lord Jesus will come again. And he will reign in glory and in power. And we'll see the magnificence of that kingdom. At that time, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. It'll go on forever. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that was what was given as a revelation to Daniel. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And so this time of year, we sing that hallelujah chorus, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. And you go on. And I tell you, it gives chills up your spine. When that first came out, the Queen of England stood up. And everybody saw the Queen stand up. And so everybody else stood up. And it's been a tradition ever since. She acknowledged the right of the Messiah, the magnificence of his kingdom. It'll go on forever and ever. And I hope that everyone in this room can say they are part of that kingdom. And if you have a doubt about it, don't leave here today without talking to me or someone else. It doesn't matter if it's me, it could be anybody else who knows the Lord. Trust the Lord. Be ready to be used of him in a special way. God will bless you for that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for our time together, for the rapt attention of each one in the audience this morning. Lord, listening to these prophecies that came in the life of Christ, the wonderful certainty that we have a perfect Savior, a loving Savior, a patient Savior, who wants to work in and through us to his good pleasure and to your glory, our Father. We pray indeed that you will speak to our hearts today through these certainties that have been outlined here in this account in Luke's gospel. Pray you bless our time together. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.